Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and stand with me as we read the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15, we'll read through verse 23. And then we'll pray and we'll dig into the Word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, these words are absolutely amazing. The truth that these words hold is astonishing. It really is. And Father, we are desperately in need of you to enlighten the eyes of our hearts to be able to grasp this truth fully and clearly, to understand it, to rejoice in it, and to walk in it. And so, Father, I am praying this morning, I am asking you, Lord, to instruct our hearts and instruct our minds through your word today. God, I pray that you'll use me as an instrument, as a vessel, as a conduit of your grace. I pray that, Father, I would just be satisfied and thankful, Lord, to be out of the way, and that you would use me as a mouthpiece. Make me, as John the Baptist, a voice. Just a voice. And I pray that your word would rest with weight upon the ears and the hearts of the ones who are hearing today. God, I am praying, I'm asking you by the work of your Spirit that you will regenerate stony hearts right now. I pray, Father God, that you will draw wandering souls back to you right now. I'm praying, Father God, that you will remove every distraction. Father, everything that would steal away our attention to your word, that you would remove it from our conscious thinking right now. And I pray that you will so enthrone yourself and so magnify your Son and so exalt your gospel and the glories of your gospel in the preaching of your word, that we would be completely enraptured by you, that our attention would be completely taken up in you. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you will fill me with your Spirit and empty me of myself and grant me unction, Father, to preach these words faithfully. And I pray, Father, that these words would have their effect in us. And I pray that it would stir in us deeper faith, deeper worship, greater joy, and greater love for you, who are infinitely worthy of our love and our praise. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. We thank you for delivering your church from death and from sin and from wrath through the blood of your dear Son. May we love Him as you love Him. Grow us in your grace, I pray, as we pour ourselves into your truth today. I ask this in the holy name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain and raised from the dead, that we might be justified and be the children of God. Amen. You know, beloved, there are times when you hear sermons and certain phrases haunt you the whole next week. Certain things that you hear keep being played over and over and over in your mind. And they're there for good reason. And I've really been considering the whole training your pet monkey thing of your brain, especially as I've been studying through this text. You can't check out for a moment this morning. You can't be distracted for a moment. If you are, you're going to miss this. You're going to miss, if you miss a piece, if you miss the connecting piece, it's all going to fall apart. This is kind of like, you know, what's those things called? Those things that little kids used to have, erector sets. It's kind of like an erector set. If you take away all the connectors, all you got's a bunch of sticks, right? You've got to stay focused this morning. You got to pay attention this morning. You got to stay zeroed in this morning as we go through the remainder of this prayer from Paul. I want to refresh our memories for just a second. I want to remind you, you know, last week we looked at the beginning of this great pastoral prayer by Paul. It's right after he's been teaching some incredibly deep theology to the Ephesians. It comes right out of that incredible sentence, verses 3 through 14. And you remember that at the heart of what Paul is praying for last week, at the heart of what he's longing for to take place in the lives of the Ephesians is this. He wants them to know God. He wants them to know God, not just know theology, not just know right doctrine, not just know, you know, cursory understanding of truth. He doesn't want them to know God on a surface sort of level. He is longing. He is pining. He is praying to God that they would know God and know Him deeply, because knowing God and knowing about God are two entirely different things, and it is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Knowing about God saves nobody. Knowing about justification by faith saves nobody. Knowing that it's by faith that you are saved through the work of Jesus Christ saves nobody. It is believing the gospel that saves you. It is believing the Christ who died for you that saves you. It is knowing God and Christ whom He has sent that is the heart of salvation. And Paul is making sure, he wants to make sure that the Ephesians have that down. The last thing that he wants for them is to be some coldly orthodox church in whom the truth has never penetrated their hearts. And you remember when we were talking last week about knowing God, you remember there were three things that we said about that. That knowing God is a matter of personal dealing with Him. Remember? You can't know God through somebody else. There are no go-betweens. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? It's a matter of personal dealing with God. Second, that knowing God is a matter of personal involvement. It's the personal investment of your mind and your will and your emotion in a relationship with the Lord. You've got to have a personal stake in your relationship with God. It can't be haphazard or unintentional. It is a matter of personal involvement. And last, knowing God is a matter of grace. Knowing God is a matter of grace. God has to take the initiative. God has to take the initiative. He's got to empower our knowing Him. It's got to be made possible by God. And Paul is telling us God has indeed taken that initiative. God has done it. And remember, I told you, we need to pray this prayer for one another. Pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination of the person of God through word and through worship and through prayer and through everyday life so that we would really, really know Him. That's our calling as the people of God. Okay? And Paul's going to develop this theme a little bit more this morning. Look at it with me. Having prayed for them to know God more deeply, then he prays. Look, starting in verse 18. He prays, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the great are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul is wanting them to know some amazing things. And remember what knowledge, true knowledge, biblical knowledge is. It's not just knowing the facts, it's experiencing the truth of it. Okay? So Paul is praying. He's saying, I am praying. I want you to experience the hope to which you've been called. I want you to experience and to know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. I want you to experience the power toward us who believe. So let's break this thing down. Let's see if we can understand this and see where Paul is going with this. The first thing I want you to notice is this. He's praying for the enlightening of the eyes of our hearts. He is praying that we would have enlightened hearts. Now, why is he praying this? I mean, don't we already have enlightened hearts? If we're saved people, if we're the people of God, haven't our hearts already been enlightened? Well, follow with me on this because this is really important. What Paul is getting at, beloved, is this. Is that by nature, the way that we're born, our natural bent is against God. To receive the truth of God, to be able to receive it and believe it and understand it, God's got to do something in us. He's got to change our natural disposition. He's got to change our natural desires. Okay? To receive the truth of God requires that God change us. And the key work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, it's not just giving new knowledge to the brain. The key work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is not just giving new knowledge to the brain. The key work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is changing the disposition of our hearts. It's giving us new hearts. The heart here, now listen, this is important to understand. The heart that he's speaking of here, the heart that Paul's writing of is not the piece of meat in your chest that pumps your blood. That's not what he's getting at. Okay? That's not it. In Bible times, people thought of the heart as the very center of your personhood. What you thought, how you felt, your motivations, your impulses, your passions all flowed out of your heart. Your heart is the very core of your being. That's why you hear somebody say, oh, it really touched my heart. It doesn't mean that somebody reached in with their finger and touched their physical heart unless they had, you know, heart transplant or bypass. That's not what it means. It's the idea that they were really touched. In their core, the core of who they are. The heart is the center of our will. It's the center of our emotions. It's the center of our thinking and of our conscience. And before the Holy Spirit changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh, we don't desire the things of God. We just don't. We might want the blessings that only God can give, but as far as really desiring the things of God, we don't really have an affection or a love for the truth or the things of God. In fact, Paul describes our nature over in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 18, when he describes us as darkened in understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our hearts. Our hearts are the issue. Sin blinds the minds of unbelievers and makes them incapable of understanding spiritual truth. Now here's the deal. When we're regenerated, when we're born again, when we're given this new heart that desires the things of God, here's what happens. The eyes of our hearts are opened to see. They're opened to see and to understand and to believe the truth of the gospel, but that's just the beginning. Think of it like when you wake up in the morning. When you wake up in the morning, how many of you open your eyes and have perfect clarity about everything? When you open up your eyes and you look around the room, you've got instantaneous clarity the moment you open your eyes. Raise your hand. Whew, good, I'm glad it's not just me. I was really worried about using that illustration. Some of you are like, I have that all the time. Good, I'm glad. It's the idea here. When we're saved, when we're regenerated, when we come to believe the gospel, our eyes have been opened, but that's just the beginning. The whole Christian life from that moment on is the continuing process of the enlightening of the eyes of our hearts. It's the opening of our hearts to understand more the things of God and the drawing of our hearts to the heart of God. It's giving a greater understanding of the truth of God and its application in my life. Here's the truth. There are attitudes in me even now, attitudes and thoughts and values and actions in my life right now that do not please God. There are always going to be stony parts to my heart as long as sin abides in me. As long as I'm in this body of flesh, I will battle with that, and so will you. That's just the truth. And sin clouds my thinking, and it clouds my will, and it clouds my desires and my affections. There's always going to be parts of my heart and parts of my understanding that need to be opened more and more so that the fullness of God's truth dwells in me. And that's what Paul's getting at here. He's saying there's never a point where you're like, okay, I got it all down and I don't need to be instructed by God anymore. I don't need to grow in the understanding of God anymore. I got it figured out. That never happens. Paul's prayer is that the truth of God would shine in our hearts and fill up not only our minds, but our affections. And so when Paul is praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that the truth of God would grip our minds and our emotions and sharpen our conscience, and bring us into greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's getting at is this. Specifically, he's praying first that we would have a heart that rejoices in the hope to which God has called us. He wants us to have a heart that rejoices in the hope to which God has called us. Okay, he's like, I want you guys to get it. That's what he's getting at. You know, I want you to really understand this. I want this to be your own. And we talk about that lots of times with our kids. Our faith, your faith, you know, cannot be our faith. Can't be your mom's faith and my faith. It can't be that. You got to own this on your own. It's got to be your own. You got to take it as your own. And that's part of this right here. It's the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you can know, again, experientially, what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul says, I want you to know and to live out the hope that God has called you to. Now, it's really important we understand this word hope and the way that Paul is using it here in this text. When we see this word hope used in reference to God, when we see it used in reference to his children and to the church, it's not at all like the hope that is found in this world. Lots of times in this world, we're saying that we're really hoping for something to take place. What we really mean to say is, I'm wishing that something might happen that is entirely unlikely, but I'm really wishing and hoping it's going to take place. Not long ago, I was standing in the gas station, and there was a woman that came in and bought $50 of lottery tickets. And her whole plan, this was her plan. Her plan was to buy all those lottery tickets, and she was talking about how she hoped she would win so she wouldn't have to work anymore. And I was listening to her, and I don't know much about financial planning. I don't know any of that stuff. Gretch does that stuff. I'm not sure that's a winning approach. I just don't think that probably works very well. I don't call me crazy. That is not the kind of hope we're talking about here. The way Paul's using this word is something entirely different. When Paul says, I want you to know the hope to which God has called you, he's saying, I want you to have absolute confidence in the promises and the faithfulness and the work of God in your life. I want you to have absolute confidence in the promises and the faithfulness and the work of God in your life. Hope, as he uses it here, is the substance and it's the essence of salvation. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying, I want you to know, to experience, to consider the fullness of your salvation. And knowing the fullness of your salvation, to live in it. That's what he's getting at. Look, he does not want us deficient in our experience of salvation. He doesn't want us to not experience the fullness of all that Christ has saved us from and to and for. Do you understand? That's what he's getting at here. He's like, I want you to get it all. I want you to experience the fullness of that salvation, but you got to know what it is. I want you to know it, okay? And what's the hope to which we've been called? Lots of times our first thought is, well, I'm just thinking about heaven. You know, that's the hope I've been called to. That's my hope is heaven one day, but that's not the fullness of the hope that Paul's talking about here. He wants us to understand we've been called from something and to something and for something. Write that down. From something, to something, for something. The essence of our hope is that we've been called from something, to something, and for something. It's like this. God has called us from death to life. He has called us from mastery to sin to freedom of holiness and blamelessness in His sight. He's called us out of the family of Satan to be adopted as sons in the family of God. He has called us from ignorance to wisdom in Christ. He has called us from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. He has called us from weakness to power with God, from rebellion to worship, from fear to faith. That's the hope to which we've been called. He's called us from a life characterized by sin to a life characterized by holiness and the righteousness and the life of Christ in us. He wants us to understand that salvation is more than just buckle down and hold on and one day everything will get better. That's not what it is. It is walking right now in the fullness of the salvation that Christ has bought for us. Do you understand? It's not just looking forward to the day when we get to go be in heaven. It is experiencing the life of Christ given to us through His sacrificial death and resurrection right now. Right now. Right now. The point that Paul is making and the point he wants us to understand is that this is not some pie in the sky, by and by kind of thing. The hope that to which we've been called is one that affects us right now. And he puts this strategically right after everything that he's explained in verses 3 through 14. And here's why he's doing it. What he's getting at is this, is understanding that I've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world should affect how I live right now. Knowing that I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ should create a thankful and a submissive and a celebratory heart in me right now. Not one day when we're in heaven, right now. Knowing that I've been adopted with an irrevocable adoption into the family of God should give me a sense of security and purpose right now. Knowing that I've been sealed by the Spirit of God and given the engagement ring of God, the Arabon, should convince me of His love and His care right now and the promise of His love for all of eternity. Knowing that I have been filled now and sealed now with the Spirit of God should make me long for and pursue holiness right now. Do you understand? As we deepen our knowledge and our relationship with God, we are to be reminded all the time, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm God's. My present, my future are in His hands. And God is doing a work in my life. He chose me and He blessed me and He adopted me and He redeemed me. And all of this He has done for one grand purpose. He has taken me from, He has brought me to, and He's done it all for the glory of His holy name. And God will never allow His glory to fall. He says, I want you to live in the fullness of your salvation right now. Here's the truth, beloved. People who live out the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ right now, the people that are not about just thinking about that day way off or trying to manipulate the situation to, you know, hey, people that really live, and they don't live for the dot of this life right now. They live for the line of eternity. They live for something greater than what you can see right now. In other words, listen, you know, we're always time, you hear people talking about, you know, needing to have purpose, need to have vision, need to have all these things. You know where purpose and vision and all that stuff comes from? Do you know where it all comes from? It comes from understanding and living in the fullness of the salvation that Christ has given to you. That's where it comes from. It comes in fully appropriating all that Christ has done for you in your place. A lot of people don't get that. There are a lot of people, even in church, that are foreigners to the greatness of the salvation that is in Christ. And it's evident. And you know how it's evident? It's evident because their lives are consumed and satisfied with so little. So little. I don't usually read poetry because I'm a horrible reader of poetry. I'm stinking. I can read it really well in my head, but publicly I'm horrible at reading poetry. But, you know, I said that for a reason. But I'm going to read a poem. A poem by a guy named Carl Sandburg. Not a believer. But he wrote a poem called Limited, which describes this great express train traveling across the prairies 100 years ago, and he captures this pointlessness that encompasses so many lives, even people who declare themselves to be believers in Christ. Listen to what he says. He says, I am riding on a limited express, one of the crack trains of the nation, hurtling across the prairie into blue haze and dark air, go 15 all-steel coaches holding 1,000 people. All the coaches shall be scrap and rust, and all the men and women laughing in the diners and sleepers shall pass to ashes. That's the great reality. I ask a man in the smoker where he is going, and he answers, Omaha. You get the point? The point that he's making here is how pitifully limited the answer is. Omaha. How limited the horizon. How limited the vision. How small the hope. Paul seeks to guard us from that. He wants our hope in Christ to master our hearts and our minds and our lives. Beloved, I got to ask you, what are you living in the light of? What is the great hope that grips you? Is it college? Is it graduating from high school with honors? Is it getting a job or getting married or retirement or sports or stuff? It's so small. It's so little. Paul's prayer is that this church would live in the light of the hope to which they had already been called. That they would experience the fullness of the salvation and the promises of the salvation. That they would walk in the fullness of it. Are we doing that? Are we mining the depths of the salvation that is ours in Christ? And knowing and experiencing the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Jesus, or do we satisfy ourselves with a religious band-aid that allows us to pursue a whole host of other hopes that will leave our hearts empty in the end? You know, for unbelievers, their hope is in everything but Christ. And that hope will lead them straight to hell. But for us as Christians, there's a reason Paul's praying this. He knows it is really easy for us to get distracted from our chief hope. It's easy. Easy. He doesn't want that to happen in us. He wants us to understand, to live in the hope of the salvation to which we've been called by God. And he wants us, second, to have a heart that's really captivated by the riches of our inheritance. Paul prays here that the Ephesians and that we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I just want to point something out here to you that you won't see in the English. I want you to see something here. Paul writes in a Greek, uses Greek here in such a way that it's ambiguous. He writes it in an ambiguous manner. He writes this phrase, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, so it can allow for two different interpretations. Here's where you need to stay with me. He writes it so that you can read this and understand that it either refers to our inheritance as the children of God that we're given at salvation. Okay? If you read it in Greek, you can take it like that, that it's our salvation that we get as the children of God, or it can refer to God's inheritance of us, that we are his possession, that we're the Lord's portion in whom he's richly glorified. Now here's the thing. Paul is usually extremely precise in the way that he writes everything. He is a precise kind of writer. Okay? And so I think this ambiguity is purposeful. It's purposeful. He wants us to understand it in both ways. He wants the churches both to live in the light of the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ, everything that has been given to us, but he also wants us to live knowing the worth and the value and the delight that we are to God as his people. And we got to remember that, because there are so many times when we're reminded over and over again that we're sinners, and we are, and that we still have a sin nature, and we do, that we sometimes forget that to God, we are a delight. He loves us. He delights in us. We are his children, and he loves us deeply and richly and fully. And so he wants us to understand really two things. He wants the church first, hey, understand and live in and experience and know the great gifts of the blessings that you have right now as the children of God, the inheritance that has been given to you. Because I want you to understand, your inheritance doesn't just start when you die. You are experiencing the inheritance of God right now. There are great gifts that God has given to you. He wants you to experience them and walk in them. He wants you to know the blessing of prayer. He wants you to know the blessing of worship and the word of God and the joy of the fellowship of the saints. He wants you to know the joy of meaningful work and eternal purpose right now. Yes, he wants you to think of the joys that are yet to come, the joy of being openly acknowledged as the sons and the daughters of God, our adoption finally and fully revealed. He wants us to be filled with unimaginable joy, looking forward to the time when we are in perfect and in body and in soul, joined with a multitude of saints from every tribe and nation and tongue, and with all of the angels in festal gathering, and with all the martyrs who loved Christ more than they loved their own lives, when we are forever before God the Father in all of his resplendent majesty and glory, and when we will see Christ as he is, crowned with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world and enraptured by his beauty and his majesty and his great grace towards us. He wants us to know and delight in the riches that are ours in Christ. Don't waste your life on other baubles and things. Find your joy in the inheritance that God has given to you. But he also means for us to know that we are God's riches. We're his inheritance. We're his prized possession, the church, his spotless bride, pure and holy. This is a mind-boggling thought that the infinite and the glorious and the holy personal God would look upon human beings as his portion, as his riches, as an inheritance, as his treasure. But that's exactly what he does. He looks at us as his portion. The Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32:9. The Bible says in Zechariah 2:8 that God's people are the apple of God's eye. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We belong to God. We've been purchased by the blood of his Son. And so we have to him an inestimable worth. Although we were nothing, although we were by nature enemies of God, yet God loved us and chose us, and he planned our redemption, and he sent his Son to shed his blood for us that we might be saved. He loved the church, Christ did, and gave himself for her so that God could say to us, I am your God and you will be my people. He wants us to live conscious of that truth. He wants us to understand the dignity and the worth that God has placed on you and me, on his church. The nothings of this world are given an eternal weight of glory. Though we were nothings, things that are not, he chose us. And he poured into us his glory and dignity and worth. And he granted us the elevated position of being his inheritance. And that blows me away. And guess what? It's supposed to. It's supposed to. We're supposed to consider this and think, how could this be? So Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us is first that we would know and experience the fullness of our salvation. All that it means. All that is ours in Jesus Christ. And second, that we would both know and experience and value the gifts, the inheritance that God has given to us as His children, the part that we're enjoying now and the inheritance that is to come, and that we would also comprehend what it means to be His inheritance, to comprehend what it means to be valued by God, to be loved by God, and that His heart in all this is that the knowledge of these truths would transform our lives. That's what He's after. Now, I got to tell you, here's the truth. When I'm reading that text, I get to those first two petitions and prayers of Paul, and I'm like, man, how in the world is this ever going to be? I mean, I read that. How do I really live in the light of this truth? Because when I look at myself, I see a lot of mixed motives. I see selfish ambition. I see sinfulness and weakness way too often in me. If I'm really going to live out the fullness of this salvation that has been given to me in Christ, if I'm really going to live as a redeemed, adopted son of God, if I am really going to live out what it means to be a treasure to God, I need power to do that. I need it. In on my own, I can't love God with all of my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. I can't love my neighbor as myself. On my own, I can't obey God's moral law. I can't respond to the commands of God throughout the Word on my own. I can't live a worshipful life, a thankful and a faithful life on my own. I can't fulfill the commands of Scripture. You know, to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another, to get rid of bitterness, to be kind and compassionate, forgive one another, to get rid of every hint of sexual immorality or greed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's impossible on my own. I can't do that. I can't live out the fullness of my salvation like that on my own. Satan schemes against me. He's not cheering for me. The world tries to seduce me. My flesh seeks to master me. How do I live this out? I need power. I need something outside of me. I need some supernatural power above me and greater than me to fill me with strength and make this a reality in my experience. And Paul knows it. And that's why the third part of this prayer is here. That's why Paul prays what he does next. He prays for us to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power, His power toward us to who believe. He wants us, listen, you pursue the fullness of salvation. Listen, you pursue what it means to enjoy the inheritance of God right now. You walk knowing that you are the apple of God's eye right now. And you do it knowing that God has put all of His power behind that very thing becoming a reality in your life. He's real about it. He's not going to let these promises fall to the ground. God's going to make this a reality in you. He promises His power in that regard. Paul takes us right back to our dependence upon God. He wants you to know that God has committed His power for you and to you for that very thing. God is committed to making these petitions of Paul a reality in your life. Paul knows the Ephesians need power to live like this. He knows we need power to live like this. So Paul, look at what he does. He doesn't pray that the Ephesians would be given power, does he? He doesn't say, well, it's going to be really hard. You need to give them some power, God. That's not what he prays. He prays instead, look at it, that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He wants them to know the power that was already working in them. Let me explain this. What Paul wants us to remember here is that a Christian is the result of the power of God at work. You understand? A Christian is the result of the power of God at work. Nobody makes themselves a Christian. God does it. Nobody makes themselves redeemed. God does it. There are no self-made men or self-made women in the kingdom of God. Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and behold, the new has come. Christians are new creations. They're not just members of a church. They're not just, you know, a good person. Not just somebody who's made a decision to reform themselves because it's a better way to live. We're new creations. And the only one who creates, the only one with the power to create, is God. It takes the power of God to make a Christian. The fact that anyone at all believes in the gospel is a great miracle that can only be explained in terms of the surpassing greatness of the power of God. Paul says, Paul wants them to understand the power behind your election, the power behind your predestination, the power behind your regeneration, the power behind the saving faith that God gave to you, the power behind the preaching of the word of God by which you were saved, the power behind the raising of dead men and women to eternal life is the surpassing power of God toward us. And he wants us to understand that just as God exerts his power to save, so he pours out his power to complete his work of salvation in us. That work of salvation that includes those petitions, those first two petitions by Paul. He wants us to know that the God who began a good work in us is going to complete it. In fact, look at what he does. In order to illustrate the power of God towards us and in us, he uses the picture of the power of God displayed in Christ's resurrection and exaltation to the place of highest honor in all of the universe. Look, starting in verse 19. He says this power is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. The Greek words that Paul uses here when he speaks of the working of God's great might that he worked in Christ, dunamis and energeia and kratos, they are words that describe surpassing, unlimited, immeasurable, mighty, explosive, always conquering power that is beyond your imagination. That's what he's getting at. That's the kind of power that is employed towards us who believe. This kind of power is available and it's already at work in us, whether we understand it or not. The power to know and to live out these things, it's already been given to us. It's already working in us, and it's working in us right now. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that brought life from death, that shattered the grave, that gave animation to a dead body and joined the Spirit of Christ with that body and raised him never to die again. That power is at work in you right now. It raised you from the death of sin and it's putting sin to death in you right now. The power that raised Christ to preeminence in the universe, that seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, is the power that's at work in you right now. The power that raised him above every spiritual force to the place of absolute supreme power in the entire universe, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, is the very same power that holds you and sustains you and sanctifies you and is yours even now if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Great. Awesome, unbelievable power is ours today. Power to live godly lives. Power to fulfill our calling in Christ. Power to defeat sin and fleshly habits. Power to grow in virtue. Power to know the fullness of our salvation. And power to walk in the wonder and the riches of our inheritance. It is all given to us right now. Paul wants us to know that God has promised us the power necessary to live in this way. He's committed to it. He's committed to us. Knowing and receiving the fullness of our salvation, he's committed to us partaking of the inheritance that is ours now and is to come. And he is committed to us knowing our worth to him as his people. And so committed is God to this. Get this now. So committed is God to this that he has given the greatest of gifts to his church. He's given to his church Christ as head over all. Get this. Oh, this you got to stay with me on this. Get this. Paul says he has put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul says, oh man, this is how committed God is to this reality in your life. He has given the great gift of his son to the church. God has put all things under Christ's feet, and he has given him to us so that we would realize the supreme power of God towards us and the supreme favor we have in the eyes of God. He has given to us our super hyper powerful Christ as our head, the greatest gift he could give to us, the gift that demonstrates the depths of his love to us. He has given us the one under whom he has put everything. When he says that, he means everything. The powers of the whole universe are under his feet. The powers of hell are under his feet. The material universe under his feet. Christ governs every planet, every star, every atom. He is the ultimate reality in the universe. Not math, not natural law, not physics, the will of Christ. He's put all of biology under his feet. We're surrounded by vegetable life and insect life and the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and all the animals. It's all under Christ's feet. Human life. Every human being is under his feet. He rules it all. The great awesome providences of this world under his feet. The storm and the earthquake. The kingdoms of men all under his feet. He reigns over it all. And God has given him to reign over his church as well. But not in the same way. We are not under his feet. We are his body. And he is our life-giving head. The power that is in Christ, that enthrones him over everything and has put all things under his feet. The person of Christ reigns over his church as well, but not as vanquished enemies under his footstool, not as the creation underneath his feet, but as his body. He reigns over us as our Redeemer. And our Savior and our loving Lord. He reigns over us as shepherd. He reigns over us by the will of the Father. This Christ who is sufficient in all things. This Christ who has no beginning and no end. This Christ who himself is the Alpha and Omega. The one who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. The one through whom and in whom God set the stars in the heavens and gave them their names. This one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who binds Satan and casts him into hell. This Christ who casts all of his enemies in the eternal lake of fire. This one whose blood powerfully washes all of the stains of our sins away. He is our head and we are his body. And he nourishes us and he loves us. Because we are his own. And he is the source of all of our strength and the hope and the grace that we need to make Paul's prayer a present reality. He is committed to us, to making this real in his people. So Paul wants us to know that this Christ who reigns over everything, he reigns over his church as well. He has complete sovereignty over the entirety of our lives. From the seeming trivia to the life-shattering events, he pours his loving power on his people. He pours out his loving power on his church, on his body, to bring us to himself, to save us, to keep us, to restore us, to lift us up when we fall, to make us holy, to guide and direct us, to bring us back when we go astray, to take us to heaven, to present us there before His Father, faultless and with great joy. The Father has given Him to the church in all of His power for this great reason. That we would know and experience the fullness of our salvation, and we would know what it means to inherit out of the goodness of God and to be God's own inheritance. Every possible grace is found in Him right now. There, every possible grace we could need is found in Christ. As He pours Himself out in our lives, as He pours out His power, as He directs our lives, as He faithfully shepherds us, as He tests us and transforms us, as He shapes our minds and shapes our hearts, as He molds our lives as His people, the church is filled with the fullness of Christ. His special, manifest, personal, empowering presence and strength fills His church to fullness, just as His glory fills the earth. It is all in Him, the power of God, and it is all available to us, His people. If that's true, then why do so many of us not see His power in our lives? Why don't we know it? I mean, this is all really great stuff, man, but I'm not experiencing this. Why? Look at verse 19 again. And I want us to see the great condition of experiencing this. In verse 19, he says, "What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us?" Now watch this last phrase. Toward us who what? Who believe. Who believe. And that word is not in the perfect tense. It doesn't mean who once believed, once a long time ago believed. It's not even in the aorist tense that means who believed at one point in time. He says that the surpassing greatness of God's power is towards us. Who believe. It's a present participle. It means who believe and keep on believing and keep on believing and keep on believing. We must believe. The power of God comes to people who believe God. The power of God comes to people who trust and obey God, who take God at His word, who believe what He says, who trust His promises, who believe His heart. That's to whom the power of God is given. The reason that a lot of people don't experience this reality, even though they're in church, is because they may have believed at a point in time. They may have believed a long time ago, but believing Christ for them is not an ongoing reality. It's just something that happened way back when, and it's not a reality in their lives right now. Oh, if that's you, examine your heart before the Lord. When John says that those who believe will be saved, he is again using a present participle in John. The book of John, he's not saying those who believe once, long time ago. He's saying those who believe and continue to believe. We need to believe. And when we believe and trust and abide in Christ and obey His words and trust that as we obey His truth, that God meets us in power. It says we do that, then we'll know what it means to walk in the fullness of salvation. We'll know what it means to delight in the gifts of our inheritance and the inheritance that is yet to come. And we will walk in the joy of being loved by God who looks at us and says, "You are my people." We believe God empowers. We believe God works. In fact, Paul gets to the heart of this in Philippians 2. When he talks about working out our salvation, experiencing our salvation, and he says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." There's power, there is life available to us today. But we must believe. I'm struggling in that. Cry out to God to give you faith to believe. Cry out to God, make my soul believe. Take away my unbelief. Take away my doubt. And so grip my soul with you, God, that I can do nothing but trust you. Fill your soul with the word of God. Don't fill it with the lies of the world and expect to have deep faith in Christ. You won't. Walk in the truth that's already been given to you. Don't ignore the truth that God has given to you and think that God's going to give you more. Beloved, as we close this morning, I just want to give you some things to think about. Things to consider as we go away from this message. Number one, we must cultivate our relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we want to know fullness of our salvation, if we want to be experiencing these things for which Paul is praying, we must be constantly in the atmosphere of God's presence. He says, grow in faith and abide in Christ and feast on His word and pray in the Spirit and honor Him with the first fruits of our worship and praise and allow the risen Christ to captivate our thinking and our feeling and our actions. Praying He would make our faith to grow in Him. Second, we need to obey from our hearts the commands of God and trust the power of God to empower our faithfulness. It's true, we can't obey on our own, but when we in faith obey the truth of the Word of God, God meets us in power and He gives us what we need to be obedient. We need to do that. And then last, we must press on toward the high calling of God in Christ. D.A. Carson, I think, captures the essence of the importance of our pressing on in our walk with Christ when he says this: "People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, toward prayer, toward obedience to Scripture or faith or delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated." We need to pursue Christ. Paul talks about it over in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. I would encourage you to study that and examine what it means to pursue Christ. But I just want to read to you verses 10 through 14. Paul's prayer is that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it by own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What am I saying? I want to make sure we clearly understand this. Am I saying work harder and do all these things so you'll more fully experience the grace of God? No. I'm saying delight yourself in the grace of God showered upon you. Delight yourself in the embodiment of that grace, Jesus Christ. Delight yourself in the wonder and the truth of the gospel. Delight yourself in the deliverance that has been wrought by the blood and the power of Christ. Delight yourself in the grace that God has poured out upon you in abundance already, people of God. And find your faith strengthened and deepened and hardened and made more durable, and find in that faith in Christ that real, continuous faith in Christ. Find the power of God poured upon you so that you more fully experience the salvation purchased for you. You find the depth of joy and experience the fullness of grace and those gifts of the inheritance already enjoyed by you, so that you live in light of the inheritance that is to come, and so you live knowing that I am accepted by God in the Beloved. He is mine. And I am his. And it's a great circle as you do that. As you delight yourself in the grace, you more experience that grace. It's wonderful. My prayer for you is Paul's prayer for these Ephesians, these Christian followers of God. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Father, enlighten our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to know the fullness of the salvation purchased for us by Christ. To know it not just in our minds, but to experience it in our lives. Grant us Lord, to understand the great gifts, the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Those that we can experience right now and the ones that are yet to come. Father, make us to understand, to grasp what it means to be loved by you, to really be your people. Father, these are great promises that are ours as Christ Church. Great promises, a great hope, a glorious inheritance, a power to live to the praise of His glory and to please your heart. I pray, Father, you would make us to know the power that you have already wrought in us to make us children of God, and the power that is available for these petitions of Paul to be a reality in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us, and make us keenly aware that these promises are family promises. They're promises to your children, to your people, and not to everyone. Make us to be reminded that there is no hope apart from Christ for anyone. And the calling that is ours to believe. Lord, I praise you for your goodness, for your faithfulness. We love you in the name of Christ. Amen.